One of the great goals of our ministry is to try and get people hungry. Hunger in itself is not pleasant. One thing that I learned early on as a believer was that fasting really worked. Not in some little mathematical formula way, but when you were serious enough to say to God, I'm not going to have food or drink, or I'm not going to have my regular meals, and I'm just going to seek your face, or I'm going to set aside the most basic things of this world to say, God, I must have you. Something about it would work. There'd be breakthroughs. As I've ministered in the States and in different nations for years, hundreds and hundreds of times, every time that we've ever hit a wall and felt led to fast, just one day, just tell the other leaders, and we just need to fast. Just one day, the breakthroughs always come. Of course, there's been much prayer or fasting leading up to the meetings, but something that simple. And I remember thinking, man, it's a shame that fasting works so well. I would rather that you just kind of get out of bed and believe and the glory comes now. Oh, Jesus, I love you enough. I'd pray. I'd seek your face by the hour, even if I didn't need to, even if I could just snap my fingers and it would happen. The Lord might say, that's what you think. But it's something about hunger that drives us. Proverbs 16:26 is translated a few different ways in different versions. My scholarship is primarily Hebrew scholarship and Near Eastern languages. That's what my doctorate's in. So I can look at the different translations and really try and evaluate what's being said. But the NIV translates it very differently than the King James. And I think the NIV really has the heart of it. Proverbs 16:26. It says, the laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. I would translate a couple of words a little differently there. But the overall thrust of it is that his desire, his soul, his appetite, his hunger is what drives him. One of the things we're always struck by as we minister in India is the terrible hunger. So many people, approaching 1 billion people. So many people, so many thin, emaciated. The kids, so little, even as they're growing. Here's a 12-year-old kid, you'd think the kid was 8 because of their size. And the primary concern for most people each day is to get something to eat. Now, you have very rich. I've been told that India has more millionaires than any other country. You do have the very rich. But you see so much terrible poverty and so many people hungry, and they'll work all day in the hot sun just to get enough money to get enough food for the next day. And the mother and the father and the children will often work, and they're only working to survive. They do it because they're driven by hunger. One of the most horrific curses in the Bible is when God says if his people will disobey him, if his people Israel would disobey, that he would bring certain curses. The enemies would besiege the people. There'd be famine. There'd be no rain. The crops would not produce. And people would begin to starve. And it would get to the point, and the scriptures are explicit in Deuteronomy 28, it'll get to the point where a woman who was so tender and delicate, she wouldn't even touch her foot on the ground, she'll boil and eat her own children because of the famine. These things happened. They happened when Jerusalem was besieged. They've happened many times where there has been terrible hunger. It's unthinkable. I say it because it's unthinkable. Every one of us would swear before God. Not that we ought to swear before God, but I'm saying if we were going to do, you know, we could put it in writing and guarantee it with our signature that we would never do it. We would die before we do it. And yet people do it. When the Nazis would want to give the ultimate punishment to certain prisoners that they were not happy with, they would just throw them in a room with no food, no water until they die. Of course, you can make it with no food for 40 days, 50, some go 60 days. But no water, you make it a few days, you can go 10 days in terrible agonizing death. Some people couldn't even last more than 5 days. And it was common in the early days when the people still had body fluids. They would get so thirsty they would drink their own urine. Unthinkable things happen when there's real hunger and when there's real thirst. Now, the Bible uses the images of hunger and thirst. And one of my favorite psalms, and one I've meditated on so many times, Psalm 63, when David is in the wilderness of Judah, as I would read it and understand that he was king, he was probably fleeing from Absalom. That's the historical background I would give to it. And there he is in the desert. And he cries out those words. I always like to quote them in Hebrew because they hit me more powerfully. But in the desert of Judah, he doesn't have his royal throne. He doesn't have all the great things that he would have had in this world. He's not the king. He's nobody. He's a fugitive right now. He cries out, Elohim, God, Eli Atah, you are my God. What is it that I want? What is it that I'm looking for? What is it that I'm burning for? Is it to get back to the throne? Is it to be the king? Is it to be the big shot? God, I want you. Elohim, Eli Atah, Shacharecha, I will seek you early. I will seek you earnestly. And then those classic words, Samalacha Nafshi, my soul thirsts for you. Not for it, not for the experience, not for the anointing, not for the position, not for the miracles, not for the crowds, for you. Kamala Kabasari, my body longs for you. Eretz Sia Vayef, Vayef Belimaya, in a dry and thirsty land without water. You ever been out in the desert region? Dry. He said, that's how my soul feels. God, I'm hungry for you. God has been bringing his people to a place of hunger. It's a key to revival, friends. Hear me very carefully. Some of you may come here and get mightily touched. Please hear me. You'll come here, you'll get blessed, you'll get zapped, you'll get hit, you'll get anointed. Something will happen, and you will go back to your church or out to your mission field or out to the ministry and see things happen that you have never seen happen before, and they will dry up quickly. Why? Because there is no capacity for God in you. There is no hunger. You had the experience, you had the blessing. Look, we pray for people, and you've experienced it. You're praying for somebody, and you're in the Spirit. There's an anointing on you, and you touch somebody, and it's just dead. I mean, it's just like you prayed for a piece of wood. It's just dead. Sometimes you almost feel like everything lifts off of you. The Spirit was upon you. He was moving through you. And now you pray for that person, and there seems to be the faith receptivity of a piece of wood. And then you go to pray for the next person, and nothing happens either. It's almost like there was a flow that you were in. It could be your own mind mentally, and you got out of the flow. It could be that the flow of the Spirit stopped. Then you go pray for somebody else, and there's this living faith, there's this hunger, there's this desire, and something explodes out of you. To paraphrase the words of the psalm, it's that deep calling to deep. And then the next 10 people you prayed for, the Spirit dynamically falls upon. Something was drawn out. There was a hunger. There was a desire. Listen to what Duncan Campbell said, the man that was mightily used in the Hebrides revival. Listen to what he says. Is my sense of need and your sense of need the very ground on which God can work? Oh, how true it is that hunger, real hunger, creates a capacity for God. And the reason why we are not filled is simply because we are not hungering after God. The crisis of conversion is ever to be regarded as conviction of guilt, but the crisis of sanctification is a conviction of want. You have it expressed in the words of the hymn, oh, when shall my soul find her rest? My strugglings and wrestlings be over. My heart by my Savior be possessed. Be fearing and sinning no more. There you have the cry of want. There you have hunger expressing yourself. There you have a true longing after God. There you have a vessel into which God wills to pour himself. People were praying in the Hebrides before the awakening came. They were praying from Isaiah 44. God, you promised. In other words, they found this to be a principle. You promised to pour water on the thirsty land. One of the most famous stories in the Hebrides, they had a great moving of God in the parish of Barvas. 6 weeks where the Spirit fell dramatically. Within opening nights, the Spirit fell so powerfully as they met in the church that the dance hall emptied at midnight. No one went and preached at the dance hall. The Holy Spirit went and preached at the dance hall. Conviction fell. The dance hall emptied at midnight. People came pouring into the church. Services started in the evening, mid-evening, and went till 4, 6 in the morning. Went on for 6 weeks like that, from church to church and building to building. And Campbell says 75% of those who got saved, hear me, 75% of those who were saved before they ever got into the meeting place. God came down on the island. I know people that were very close to Campbell. People that heard him speak, people that knew him as a friend, and they tell me the stories. You can hear it from Campbell's own lips, because he died in the 70s. There are still tapes of his messages available. They go into another region, and these are small islands. Some of them only had a few hundred people. Others were bigger. They go somewhere else. They hold their opening meeting. No results. No results. The people are bitter against the gospel in that community. I mean, these are dead religious people. Churches emptied of young people. Nothing happens. But there had been a deacon there. And he said to Campbell, "Don't fear, Mr. Campbell." He said, "I've already heard the rumblings of the chariot wheels." I mean, we've had every kind of flaky charismatic have every kind of vision. This thing was real. This is a real charismatic Pentecostal vision. Even if the person wasn't charismatic Pentecostal, this is real. "Why don't we go to so-and-so's house to pray?" So Campbell agrees. They go to this house. It's a small granite house, and they have a prayer meeting. And at midnight, Campbell feels led to ask the blacksmith to pray. And he begins to pray. And he prays for a half hour. The first thing that goes in revival is the clock, by the way. It's often been said, in revival, time doesn't matter. The blacksmith prays a half an hour, and at the end of the half hour, he said, "God, you promised to pour out water on the thirsty land, and you're not doing it." Seized with holy boldness, he said, "Don't you know that your honor is at stake?" And then he paused and he prayed again. "I challenge you to keep your covenant commitments." And just then, the house shook like a leaf. Granite house shook like a leaf. Some people thought it was an earthquake. Campbell immediately thought of Acts 4:31. And when they prayed, the place was shaken. They stayed there on their faces. God had come. So that's the key to revival. What's the bottom line? God comes. He lives within us by His Spirit. True, as we gather together, He's there, but He comes in manifest presence. You know, you look at each other so many times. You know, Steve was mentioning it last night. He and Pastor look at each other. One of us will just know He's here. He's here. Campbell went through a crisis in his own life because he had been used by God earlier. I'll tell you what happened on that island in a minute. Campbell had been used by God earlier in his life. He was dramatically touched by God. But then he became known. He was used like this, just like some here. I mean, you're living on a memory. Some of you here are living on a memory. If I asked you, tell me something awesome God did in your life, you tell me it's about something from 20 years ago. Or 10 years ago, there was this remarkable move of God. A friend of mine was at a service, a Swedish brother was at a service, and they asked, how many here have been saved, whatever it was, more than 30 years, more than 40 years, a long time. Would you come up on the platform? More than 50 years, come up on the platform. And they had all these people come up on the platform, and then the speaker said, "All right, I want you to give a testimony of what God did in your life this week." They weren't expecting that. Oh, Campbell had a reputation. In America, reputation sometimes is enough to build a ministry. Just because somebody's book sells by the millions doesn't mean lives are being affected. Just because 10,000 people sit there every Sunday and listen doesn't mean lives are being changed. Campbell was known. He had a reputation. But the fire had gone. That anointing had gone. And his 16-year-old daughter came and sat down in his lap with tears streaming down her cheeks. "Daddy, when's the last time you led someone to Jesus? Daddy, where is it?" And he broke. God broke his heart. And he stayed on his face in his study into the early morning hours. And he got up changed. And when people said, "Campbell, what happened?" Because he got up to preach and he began to speak from his pulpit, and his deacons didn't like it anymore. "Campbell, what happened?" He said, "God came. God came to me in my study." The house shook. They stayed on their faces past 2 in the morning. And they got up. Now, you got to understand this. This is a picture of revival, friends. You got to understand this. They got up past 2 in the morning, between 2 and 3, to walk back to their homes. And as they walk down the streets, in every home, the lights have been turned out. People have gotten out of bed, and they are crying out to God for mercy. The people are coming out of their homes on the street, asking if there's room for them in the church, carrying chairs on their back to get to the church. Is there room for me in the church? People crying out for mercy. God came. Lord, you promised to pour out water on the thirsty land, and we're thirsty. We're hungry. We've been seeking. We've been longing. See, there's a power to hunger. You may not like it, but friends, we will go on in our complacency. Some people don't really pray until the crisis comes. You know, look at America. Thank God for all the medical care that we have and the information about nutrition and so on. Although you go to most of the rest of the world where people are half the size that we are and they don't have diet drinks and NutraSweet and they don't have nutritional information written on everything with calories. It is kind of funny when you look at it. I mean, we who are the most obese nation, we are more calorie conscious and aerobic conscious and all this stuff. Somehow it seems to be a losing battle. Of course, we do have Christian aerobics now, which is certainly the key. There's a certain power that comes with hunger, with thirst, with desperation. We go on, otherwise we become complacent. We have all this abundance in America. Thank God for the medical care we have and the health care we have, and we export that for good in much of the world. But you know, a lot of people, they turn to God last. I'm talking about believers. They try every method, every pill, every doctor, every surgery, every therapy, every treatment. When it doesn't work, they come to Jesus and wonder why there's no miracle. Now, I'm not criticizing or attacking people who've done that. I'm only saying that in other parts of the world, they don't have any of the other stuff to lean on. And their only hope is a miracle. We have a missionary friend in Mexico who says it like this. He works with the Mexican Indians in the jungles and forests and way out where it's very difficult to reach them. And he said when the people get sick, it's either the witch doctor, Jesus, or death. If they're really sick. Those are the only alternatives. There's no medical alternative for them. And he made a simple statement. The easier it is to live somewhere, the harder it is to believe. Very true. Very profound. See, it's when you witness and you preach and lives aren't changed. It's when you pour yourself out for people and the breakthroughs don't come. It's when you're sick and tired of another program worship service. It's when you lay hands on the cripples and they stay crippled. Something rises within you where you've got to see the breakthrough. Where you can't quit and you can't let go until the breakthrough comes. If you think of people who are prominently known, let's think of some men who were well known for healing ministries and healing teaching in this generation. Whether they're your favorites or not is not the issue to me. I'm just thinking of powerful testimonies. You think of Oral Roberts. He'd be a name everyone would think of immediately. Raised up off a deathbed of tuberculosis at the age of 17. Everyone's heard Kenneth Hagin's testimony that's heard faith teaching. He's raised up off a deathbed about the age of 16. You think of someone else who was a prominent leader. Again, whether these are your favorites or not is not the issue. I'm just talking about people who are well known, who've taught healing, preached healing. Lester Sumrall, the same experience. Raised up, you know, known especially for a strong faith message. Raised up from deathbed about 17. You'll often find that those who have the most hatred for sickness and disease have been those who've seen the most of it around them. God, you've got to move. We've got our brothers here from Australia and New Zealand. I think of John Alexander Dowie. He came from Australia, mightily used by God, but with some extremes, and then went off the deep end at a certain point, but mightily used. There was a plague all around him. He was watching people die left and right, people dying like flies in his church. Almost every family, someone sick, someone dying. And as there was a man praying, a minister praying by the bedside of a dying person just for the will of God to be done, and we accept your will in this sickness and death. Something came over Dowie. Acts 10:38 came alive, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Luke 13, the woman who had been crippled by a spirit 18 years. I mean, it was in there. It was so obvious all the years, but he never saw. Suddenly explode. This foul thing is not from above. It's from below. The thing was broken and nobody else died in this church after that of that disease. There's something that rises within you when you start to touch the world. It's frustrating to witness a lot. It's frustrating to reach. You get involved in ministry to religious Jews. You may start with a great love for Israel. That's always the, oh, we love the Jewish people. We say, well, go live in Brooklyn for a few months. Stay in Tel Aviv for about a year. Oh, it's easy to have this nice sentimental burden. Oh, we've got this burden for the drug addicts. Great. Have the great burden until they steal you dry. When you trust them with your home and when they're totally reliable and you come back, the car is gone, all your possessions are gone. See, we've been so insulated and just talking to ourselves, we've created a nice Christian social club atmosphere. You try and touch the world, you start hitting walls. God, where is it? And look, if you be honest enough, some of you have deep frustration because of lack of personal holiness. Because of besetting sins, things that you struggle with now you never dreamed you'd be struggling with at this point. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for the breakthrough? I remember one time I was talking to my wife, just this time of, I had fasted for 3 weeks, and a three-week water fast getting ready for a major ministry in Israel in 88, and that led to even greater hunger. Ended up, there was all this controversy about a lot of things that had happened in conjunction with this conference and a message I had brought and so on. And the controversy was of no concern, but it brought me to a place. I mean, I was concerned about people's lives, but it brought me to a place of an intense five-month purging. I mean, God put me on the coals. I knew what was happening. I knew what Smith Wigglesworth said, only melted gold is minted. He said, if you really want to be reconstructed, it's going to be a hard time, not some singing meeting, but when you think there's no hope. God brings you to that place of utter bankruptcy and desperation. I knew what was happening, but it was agonizing to go through. I became totally embarrassed about my life. Now, I could dare say I was being used by God more than most of the people I knew and associated with and was having greater results in more powerful meetings. If I wanted to compare myself to others, if you wanted to compare yourself to others, we might flatter ourselves a little bit. Man, I was embarrassed by my life. Totally embarrassed. I said, what makes me any different than the world? You might say, oh, this. I didn't feel it. I'd read the lives of Finney. I'd read the lives of Wesley and Whitfield. I'd read the lives of men and women of God used in healing ministry and missionaries that sacrificed and evangelists that shook their nation. I look at my life. I was embarrassed. I said to my wife one day, all right, tell me one modern person. Tell me somebody today that we know that I should be like, that I should emulate. She said to me, Smith Wigglesworth and John Lake. I said, that's not fair. I said somebody today. Lake died in 35. Wigglesworth died in 47. She said, if they did it, you can do it. She said, if you just get so lost in God that I hardly even know you, that's fine. Just get lost in God. It's one thing if I'm busy with my projects and neglecting the family because I'm consumed with my own things or got an agenda of my own or I'm not sensitive to the travel schedule. That's pathetic. I wouldn't want that. She wouldn't want it. Teenage daughters wouldn't want it. But if I was lost in God, hey, so be it. And she's felt that way for years. One of the great messages that spoke to me through the years was John Lake's message on spiritual hunger. It's funny, it became better known for the end of it where he talks about us being one with God and people misunderstood him and attacked him as heretical. You know, some recent heresy hunter attacked him. But I didn't mind because at least it brought everybody finding out about Lake and reading his messages because I'd read them for years. His message on spiritual hunger. Man, I just want to read you a little of this. It's awesome truth. Listen to what he says. He said, I will guarantee to you that after the crucifixion of Jesus, there were 120 mighty hungry folks at Jerusalem. If they had not been exceedingly hungry, they would not have gotten so gloriously filled. It was because they were hungry that they were filled. Let me tell you something. You mark this down. It is an irreversible law of the kingdom. I've written these very words. You may come across them and say, I heard that somewhere before. I wrote them. Now I'm saying them. So that's where you've heard it before. It is an irreversible law of the kingdom. Everything produces after its own kind. you will reproduce who you are. That's fact. What you do in secret will be multiplied in public, friends. Superficiality begets superficiality. Coldness begets coldness. Tears beget tears. Fire begets fire. You want to know why you see so many people weeping at the altar here? I've seen people weep at altars for years, but hardly any sinners. I've seen believers weep at the altars for years. I've seen some backsliders and occasional sinners weep at the altars for years. I've never seen anything like this. Where so many nights you see dozens and dozens and dozens of first-time converts weeping at the altar. They can't even lift their head. I mean, just the ones I can see with my own eyes. God knows how many hundreds there are through all the facilities. Why are they crying their eyes out at the altar? It's because they've been birthed with tears. It's because Steve preaches with tears. It's because the prayer team prays with tears. Do you want to reproduce who you are? Because you are, friends. That's part of leadership. That's part of ministry. It's not just your life. You say, well, I don't lead that well. That's a problem then. Because people will follow either way. We are sometimes inclined to think of God, Lake says, as mechanical, as though God just set a date for this or that event to occur. But my opinion is that one of the works of the Holy Ghost is to prepare the hearts of men in advance by putting within them a strong hunger for that event that has been promised by God until it comes to pass. The more I study history and prophecy, the more I am convinced that when Jesus Christ was born into the world, he was born in answer to a tremendous heart cry on the part of the world. The world needed God desperately. They wanted the manifestation of God tremendously. And Jesus Christ, as deliverer and savior, came in answer to their soul's cry. Many look forward to the second coming of Jesus as though mechanically, on a certain date when certain events come to pass, Jesus is going to appear. I do not see it that way. I believe there must be an overwhelming hunger for the Lord's coming into the hearts of men so that a prayer such as was never prayed in the world before for Christ to come will rise to heaven. And when it rises to heaven on the part of sufficient souls, it will take Jesus Christ off the throne and bring him down to earth. Listen to what he says. If deliverance were going to come to pass mechanically on a certain date, there would not have been any necessity for Daniel to get that tremendous hunger in Daniel 9 in his soul, so that he fasted and prayed in sackcloth and ashes that deliverance might come. God's purpose has come to pass when our heart and mind get the real God cry, when the real God prayer comes into our hearts and the real God yearning gets hold of our nature. Something is going to happen then. No matter what your soul may be coveting, hear this. These words have been impressed on my soul for years. For years. My wife challenged me with the words of Lake years ago. I put them in the front of one book. It's kind of a byword from her to me. Beloved, for the sake of a dying, hungering world, pay the price, get God's power, and set the captives free. Man, that's what we're about here anyway. Not some denomination, some ministry, some group, some church, some performance. We're doing this, we're doing that. We're fulfilling ourselves. We feel this burden for ministry. It's deeper than that. Deeper than that. So many of us are trapped. We got to break out. Thank God for denominations that do well. Thank God for church structures that do well. Thank God for every cooperative effort. Thank God for the good organization and administration in your church. But it's not a business. We're not executives. It's not politics. It's the kingdom of God. Look at what Lake said. Let this be written on your heart, no matter what your soul may be coveting. If it becomes the supreme cry in your life, not the secondary matter or the third or fourth or fifth or tenth, but the supreme desire of your soul, the paramount issue, all the powers and energies of your spirit, soul, and body are reaching out and crying out to God for the answer. It is going to come. Lake had an absolutely extraordinary healing ministry, the likes of which have rarely been seen on the earth. But you know, he was one of 16 children, and even though his mother and father were healthy, he lost 8 of his brothers and sisters to sickness and disease. Not just as infants, some of them as grown people would suddenly be stricken. He said life for him was just a memory of the holiday season, just a memory of hearses and funerals and hospitals. It got to the point where tragedy was all around Lake. He was married, his wife had a potentially terminal heart condition. He had a chronic condition. One brother who had suffered terribly for for 22 years was an invalid. He was dying, another sister dying of breast cancer, another sister dying of another disease. That's when they found out about God the healer. That's when they heard about Dowie's ministry. And the brother went there, 22 years. Maybe it's even written in here. 22 years. Brother suffered terribly. Lake said he never knew a man to suffer like that. His blood was as thin as water. Instantly healed. As Dowie prays for him and walks home healthy. Just goes on in his business. The sister, with one breast eaten away with five cancerous tumors, is healed and the breast restored. The other sister dies of her sickness. Lake is summoned over to the home. He arrives there. It's too late. She's dead. The husband there, grieving at the foot of the bed, the little baby in the crib, the wife there dead. Lake sees, is there any breath? Puts a mirror up to her, no breath, she's gone. Lake telegraphs Dowie, my sister's dead, we're praying. Dowie telegraphs back, hold on to God, and faith rises. She's raised from the dead. And then on the appointed day, when they all agreed to pray for his wife, who was quickly fading, ready to die of this heart condition, they all agreed on the day and the hour to pray. In that moment, she was healed. And Lake was healed of his condition. This is before he was filled with the Spirit. I tell you, he had a healing ministry, the likes of which this world has rarely seen. And his son-in-law, who's with the Lord now, his son-in-law told us some years ago, when we met him in the early, mid-80s, he said that when he was in Johannesburg, South Africa and other parts of Africa, and they had an interracial work even back then. When he was there ministering, they often saw 75 to 100% rate of healing for the sick. Extraordinary, wild thing. He was hungry, you see. This wasn't some lightweight thing. People say, oh, would you pray for me for ministry of healing? I always say, let's pray for compassion. Not either or. There's a long suffering for the sick. There's what Lake spoke of, a baptism of tears that I wrote about in How Saved Are We and quoted Lake, quoted Wigglesworth. It's got to come out of that compassion. Oh, pray for me, brother, that I can have that anointing to win souls. How would you like a broken heart for a dying world? How'd you like to cry yourself to sleep at night because people are dropping into hell without Jesus? People used to say to Leonard Ravenhill, Mr. Ravenhill, you're an old man. You'll be dying soon. Would you give me your mantle? He said, I can't give you my mantle, but you can have my sackcloth. Oh, brother, I went to this prophecy seminar. I'm going to learn all about prophecy and ministering prophetically. How about having the hot coals touch your lips? How about being shattered by a sinful world in light of a holy God? How about staggering like a drunk under the burden of God because you cannot believe the judgment that's coming? Well, we just want to flow in the Spirit. I don't mean to be trite with these phrases when I refer to microwave ministry and fast food faith, but it's symptomatic here in America. It's what our generation is used to. And again, not wanting to be trite, but phrases that you remember. Our microwave ministry and fast food faith has produced a massive amount of biodegradable believers. No depth. Here today, gone tomorrow. Hunger. When you say, God, I can't live without the breakthrough. I remember calling a pastor friend of mine. I said, man, I can't take. I am so desperate to break through, to get into another place. And God, I cannot. Something must happen. There's got to be a change. I know change is coming. There's got to be a change. I can't make it another day without the breakthrough. And he said, of course, you know, Mike, that you could feel like that every day for the next 6 months. I said, I know. Thanks. Thanks a lot, friend. You know, I was in Korea. I ministered there the first time in August of 1990 and went right back December, January. There are about 2,000 believers, mainly college age, shut in a big gymnasium, huge gymnasium. For 3.5 days of prayer and fasting. That was the agenda. People taking off holiday break time, Christmas, New Year break, to get alone with God in prayer and fasting. They do it twice a year, this particular group we work with. And I had been working on my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. I wasn't even going to touch it because I had several other books to write first. And one night I felt God move on me. I'd been reading a lot about Holocaust and I was overwhelmed. I'd fall asleep some nights shaking and sobbing and crying, just overwhelmed by the suffering of my people. And one night I just felt moved on. I couldn't even get to my computer, just laying on my face. I started to write by hand the opening chapter of that book. Just, oh, I was hit. And I'd written maybe about a third of the book or so. And I knew I had months and months of work and research to do, and it was going to be a very good number of months before the book was finished. I went to Korea, and in Korea, there was one night we broke through an intercession. You always break through an intercession, but it got an extreme breakthrough one night. And at the end of the night, after praying for all the Korea and the Korean-related ministries and praying for the nations, I specifically was led for us to pray for first Israel and Russian Jews and the Jews of New York City, even though I didn't live in New York anymore. And man, I mean, this thing hit in prayer. I don't have time to tell you some of the fruit that we did see, some of the open doors that came right after that in New York. But I got home, jet-lagged and all. I got home so overflowing in the Spirit that in the next 19 days, I wrote the next two-thirds of the book. I finished the book. The end notes I wrote later, but the last two-thirds of the book I wrote in 19 days. I know it was months and months of work. I was so charged. All right, time to get the book out. I mean, God anointed me to write two-thirds of this book in 19 days, jet-lagged and all. Well, time to get the book out. God gave it to me quick. It's urgent to get it out, right? He held it up for over a year before I could release it. I tell you, it was a very hard year. I mean, I'd say, God, you gave me this Bible. You moved on me the day and night for 19 days to finish this thing. There were 10 chapters, major chapters in 19 days in the midst of my other schedule. What is this thing being held back? We got to get the book out now. I mean, some of you may get a message you got to preach now. You're away on vacation. You got to get home now to preach that message. I mean, the thing burns in you. That's how with a book. I mean, I can't finish that thing fast enough. And once I'm done with it, even if the publisher gets it out in 90 days, it feels like 90 years to me. It's got to get out now. It's almost like the world will fall apart if the book's not out now. I mean, that's just how you feel when you get a burden. I don't mean that I'm so important or the book's so important. You just feel it's got to get out. Well, here I write the thing's finished. And God holds it up for a year. Sometimes I'd pray, man, I'd lay on my face and agonize, shake from head to toe, grip my sides and roll on the floor into the burden of travail, knowing the thing had to get out. And then no release. It wasn't time to get it out with this publisher. It wasn't time to get it out with that publisher. Open door with this publisher, but I didn't feel to go through it. Started to go with another publisher. Major publisher. Felt not to do it. Pulled it back. A year. And then once the thing came out, when it finally came out, very quickly it was translated into a dozen languages. You know, just, boom, it burst. And continues, you know, we continue to get requests from, you know, Japan to Romania to, you know, out Korea to, I mean, wherever. You just name it. Exotic places I've never been to. And then I get the report all the time of people reading it and the same effect it had on me in writing it had on them in reading it. I like to refer to this as the rubber band effect, and that's exactly where some of you are here. When you started over here, everything was okay, and then you started getting pulled back a little bit. Lord, I can't get any hungrier, Lord. I can't get any more desperate. I can't fast in it. Lord, this rubber band is about ready to burst, Lord. This thing's going to break. Don't you know that rubber band is going to break, Lord, and it won't be of any use to anybody? Lord, you just can't pull that rubber band that far. Lord, you can't stretch me anymore. Lord, I can't get any hungrier. Lord, I can't hit any more walls. Lord. And just at the time when you can't take, when you'd rather die than live without revival. I mean, I talked to Ravenhill on the phone sometimes. We became very close the last 5 years of his life from 89 to 94. And sometimes he'd preach, and I was an eyewitness. One, he'd preach, and he couldn't finish his message because all the thousands at the meeting are on their faces wailing. Can't even finish. I mean, they're believers. He can't finish preaching. The thing's built so much, they just start coming to the altar, streaming to the altar, getting on their faces. It's happened with him at ministers' conferences like that. The conviction falls so deep. But sometimes I'd be on the phone with him. I'd call him the last thing before I go out of the country just to say I'm leaving today because I knew he'd always be praying for me a few times a day. And I would tell the people where we were going that knew him, he's praying for us. As soon as I got back, I'd have to call immediately, give a report what happened. Sometimes, right at the airport, before I'd get on the plane, try to make that the last call I would make. Sometimes he'd just break down on the phone crying. He said, Mike, he said, I can't live without revival any longer. He'd just break down crying. That was the burden. That was the hunger. That's the desire. That's why the fruit came like that. Lord, I can't shed another tear. That thing's ready to break. But when God finally releases it, something's going to happen. See, it's not just a promise. I've known the promise for years that God fills the hungry. But what he's been making so clear to me more and more and more, opening up to me, even in the last months, just a simple thing that we've always known becoming clearer. It's a principle. It's only the hungry that he can fill. People say, Lord, send revival. He says, why should I? You know, people come to me on the prayer line. They say, I want everything God has for me. That's what I want to pray for them also. But often I'll say, make sure you walk in the light of what you have right now. You know, parents with your kids, they need money for something. I gave you $10 last week. Well, I need 20 this week. I've got to buy this thing. What happened to the 10 I gave you? Well, there are these new baseball cards. Well, hang on. I didn't give you $10 for that. Use what I have. Use what you have. Use what I give. Then I'll give you more. You want more revelation? Walk in the light of the revelation you have now. I mean, simple principle. You want more blessing? Take everything to the max right now. Oh, Lord, when you send revival, it'll be glorious. No, you might reject it. If you struggle with the trickle, what happens when the flood comes? You say, yeah, but I know brother so-and-so, and he didn't know anything about revival, and there's been an outbreak of revival in his church. He's just flowing with it. Yeah, because deep down he wanted more of God. He may not have known the way. He may not have understood much. He may not have conveyed it the same way you did, but he was serious about Jesus, and he didn't care about his reputation. And he didn't care. You know, when Pastor Kilpatrick got up last night, and he said, you may lose a third of your church, so be it, let it happen. I said to Steve, if they only knew the way he is, he grieves over it. He still talks about the 30-odd people that left here when revival broke. And if he sees them in a store, how it still breaks his heart. That's the kind of guy he is. He's not just saying it flippantly, oh, just let the sheep go. It's rare that I've met somebody that has that real heart for the sheep the way he does. It's been a refreshing thing to see. He doesn't say it lightly. But some of us are man-pleasers. Some of us live and die for a reputation. Some of us are building our kingdom. We said, send revival. God says, why? So you can be greater? So your kingdom can be more? So people think you're somebody, you're something? No, God, I'm hungry for you, Lord. Lord, I just want to see your face. Lord, I've had a taste, and that taste has made me desperately hungry. Lord, I'm like Moses on Mount Sinai, Lord. I've seen your power. I've seen you come and visit. I've heard your voice. I've talked to you face to face as a man talks with a friend. Now show me your glory, Lord. That's where some of you are at. Lord, you got to show me your glory. I can't live without the visitation. We pray the Jacob prayer. I won't let you go until you bless me. God says, I left 2 hours ago. What are you talking about? You're just going on with your life. You're just praying a nice little prayer. Lord, I won't let you go until you bless me. I'll try that again for another minute. Lord, I won't let you go until you... Monday Night Football's coming soon. Lord, I'll take that up again next Monday. God knows our hearts. Why should he send us revival? It says in Malachi 3, when the fire comes, and there are fires, fire come, when the Lord whom you're seeking, whom you desire, comes to the temple, will you be able to endure the day? Do you really want him? You really want God to come? You realize what it means when God comes and visits? You know what your thought life becomes like when God comes in power? Do you know what your family life becomes like? Do you know what the ministry needs become like? See, the only thing you can do is just get in the river. When I was here one of the first times a few months ago, I said to the brothers, I said, this is not out of control, it's beyond control. All you can try and do is just stay in the middle of the river and just steer in the middle of the river. Look out for the rocks of food, manifestation, craziness on the one hand, and the rocks of religious tradition and pride on the other hand, just try and steer in the middle. Don't chase the dove away. You really want God to come? Remember, I'll say it in a way that'll hit home. Remember, we're not praying for an outpouring of the Happy Spirit. We're not praying for an outpouring, although some of our messages might say otherwise, but we're not praying for an outpouring of the Hollow Spirit. Nor are we praying for visitation of the Hollywood Spirit. I just say it so we remember we want the Holy Spirit to come. You really want God? You serious about wanting God to come? I've written for years that an outpouring could be fatal. I don't mean that in any trite way. The fire falls, fire comes out from the sanctuary, consumes Aaron's sacrifices. Moments later, there's no break. goes from Leviticus 9 to Leviticus 10 in English. Chapter divisions are fine. I mean, that's fine. There was no division there originally in the Hebrew. Just reads out of the natural narrative. And as you read Leviticus 10, it's clear it all happens the same day. First, the fire comes out, consumes Aaron's sacrifices because they did things exactly as the Lord commanded. And then the fire comes out and consumes Aaron's sons because they violated the command of the Lord. I mean, it's serious stuff. Not just shaking, not just falling, not just weeping, not just laughing, not just jumping, dancing. We're talking about God coming. But see, God sees the heart of his people, and he knows there's a desperation. And he knows so many of you had it with church. So many people come through here by the hundreds, ministers. And they were at the, maybe nobody even knew it. Maybe their spouse didn't even know it. But they were at the place to say, if something doesn't break, I quit. Because this is not it. See, for years we went on, just like the poem I read before. We just went on. Everything was okay. We had this sense of identity and purpose, and we were blessed to see a life changed here and a marriage healed here and a soul saved there. And thank God for each individual one. We don't despise the day of small things. Every life's important to God, should be important to us. But one day it's almost like we woke up. It's the beginning of the awakening. We woke up and said, what is this? We woke up and started to read the pages of the New Testament and said, where is God? One time, I guess it was early 1989, God was bringing me to a place of renewed hunger. It was after that five-month purging in 88, then early 89, this deep hunger. See, I had known there was an anointing on me to write when I was first saved. I knew it. I remember I wrote these two paragraphs on faith. I showed them to everybody. I mean, I wish I still had them to kind of look at them. It's very nice, Mike. But when I was 16 years old, was saved, shooting heroin, and just my life was a mess. I mean, I didn't think it was a mess. I was a proud sinner, but God saved me. I got really hungry for God and hungry for the Word. Man, I knew there was this thing on me to write. When I started college, I could write so well. These, you know, secular papers for secular subjects. Get all these compliments from the teachers. But God never gave me a release to write. Nothing. And when I do scholarly stuff, if you read a book like Israel's Divine Healer and get lost in the endnotes, I mean, I can write technical stuff that afterwards I'm reading it and I don't know what I meant. I can't figure it out. It sounds good, though. But, you know, my mind will work like that a lot of times. You know, when I wrote my doctoral dissertation, I was writing another book at the same time. I thought that book was real simple and clear. You pick it up, and it's like, you know, for more information on this, see chapter 2. You get to chapter 2, it says for more information, see chapter 4. I mean, by the time you're done, your head's spinning. I could write a page or two real clearly and simply like I preached, but that release didn't come. Until 1989, after a deep time of fasting and purging and hunger for God, and then humbling and this sense of, God, what's the use? There's a dying world here. People are dying. There's no hope. We can't change it. There's so much suffering. There's so much agony. There's so much this feeling of no hope. And out of that, this incredible word from God came to my soul. And then it was several months later when I went away just to spend time with the Lord. Suddenly, he moved on me to write. In 89, just this flood came. Four books were written in the next 18 months. Just boom, exploded at me. And there was only 13 months of actual writing time in the midst of it. Just one thing after another exploding. I was working on 3-4 things at once, 5 things at once. We've whittled that down to just 2 or 3 at a time now. But the flood opened up. But I tell you, the flood opened up after agonizing hunger. I was saved in 71. 71 to 89 is a long time. Frustrated over things. Knowing there's something in you to give out that doesn't come out. And you can't make it come out, because if you do, it's not what's supposed to be produced. People talk about Brownsville praying for revival for 2.5 years before the Spirit fell. You better believe that was important. But if people weren't praying 20, 30, 40, 50 years before that and crying out to God and falling asleep with soaking their bed with tears for revival for America, this 2.5 years wouldn't have brought the breakthrough. The people here would be the first to tell you that. I remember I called my wife after some ministry down in Florida, totally dissatisfied. Oh, people were blessed. They thought they were a good meeting. Totally dissatisfied. I called her. I said, honey. And remember, I'd seen God move. I could tell you awesome stories that would excite you. God was moving. I don't want you to get the feeling. And I'd get up and said, we might as well just go home because nothing's going to happen here. And everyone, I mean, we had meetings that would last 4 or 5 hours. And people laid out all over the building and seeking the face of God. But it was so clear. This is not it. And I called my dear wife. Called her up and I said, honey, I feel like the greatest heights I have ever hit in ministry are just new levels of mediocrity. And she said to me, I'm so glad to hear you say that. She had been reading this little book compiled by Gordon Lindsay called They Saw It Happen. It talked about the Welsh revival, talked about other movements of God and healing ministries. And she had just been reading that, and something hit. This is the real thing. This is the real thing. This is anything less than this won't do. You say, brother, that creates some frustration. Uh-huh. I preached a series of messages at what was then my home congregation in Maryland. And the wife of one of the leaders came up to me and she said, okay, we're hungry. Now what? That was the goal of these meetings, to get you hungry. Now get hungrier. Now stay hungry until the glory comes down. Well, Mike, you're going to create this feeling of frustration that we won't just be satisfied with regular Sunday services and church life. Yes. Yes, be satisfied with Jesus as your Savior. Love Him, adore Him, honor Him. Be content with the earthly things that you have. Yes, love your flock. Don't drive them into the ground out of your personal frustration. But you better believe this is not it, and it's not delivering, and it's not changing America. We've got to have revival, or it's all over. You know, we just had these two bills go before Congress. The Defense of Marriage Act, which said that states do not have to recognize if other states pass homosexual marriages, and that define marriage in a traditional sense of man and woman. That passed strongly. But the other bill called ENDA, one was called DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, the other ENDA. What ENDA was that there had to be a quota for homosexuals, for trans, whatever your lifestyle was, there would have to be a quota so that people would have to hire homosexuals. You'd come in as a blatant transvestite vampire. You say, don't get sick. Listen, where I went to school in New York University. I did my graduate work there. And in the village there was a play run for years called Lesbian Vampires of Sodom. And it was all men in drag. It's sick out there. There is a lot of sickness out there. Somebody like that could have come into your place of business. Could have been a church for all I know. Come into your place of business and employment, and you would have had to hire them because of their sexual orientation. Quotas, just like minority hiring in times past. And you know, that bill was only defeated by one vote. Just within the last 2 weeks, friends. We need revival here. What is it in the inner city? As many as 80% of the kids born out of wedlock? We need revival in America. You say, well, that's the world. Yes, the state of the world is the result and reflection of the state of the church. We're having this solemn assembly in towards the end of October. Some men and women of God have called this together, days of fasting and prayer and repentance, with different speakers coming and addressing. And totally by the providence of God, I was put in the opening slot. It's definitely, when you see the others there, I mean, Alan Keyes, presidential candidate, and others that have been leaders and statesmen for many years, some before I was born. Just by the providence of God, I got put in the first slot, which just proves that God uses the least and the lowest. Trust me. They asked me, do you have a theme? I said, yeah, I have a theme. We have seen the enemy and it is us. The reason that America is in darkness is because the light within her is dark. Of course we should be frustrated with things as they are. Of course we should be frustrated with our level of anointing to heal the sick and drive out demons. Of course we should be frustrated with our level of the presence of God in worship. Of course we should be frustrated with our level of holiness. Of course we should be frustrated with our impact on a lost and dying world and seeing people radically, genuinely, lastingly converted. Of course we should be hungry. But that's what God's looking for, friends. And you say, brother, what do I do? What's the formula? Well, getting prayed for, being in these meetings, God will do something. But beyond that, it's got to be coupled with the cry of your heart. Make a determination by life or by death, whatever it takes. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm going to pray until. I'm going to seek you until. I can guarantee you everybody involved in this revival here is very hungry. And is hungrier probably now than they were before. Because we've tasted and we've seen what God can do and what can happen. And the thing's beginning to break, and all the more we want to see it spread and the fire fall. Let it go deeper here. Let it go deeper everywhere. I want to give you a few more of Lake's words, and then we're going to close in prayer together. Listen to what Lake says. He said, I love to tell this story because it is the story of a hungry man. Now, I want you to know, in case you haven't heard, when William Seymour went to Charles Parham's Bible school to find out more about the baptism of the Spirit, there was the breakthrough, the turn of the century, January 1st of this beginning of this century, Spirit fell. People began to speak in tongues at Parham's Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. Parham ended up, as we quoted last week, very vehemently rejecting Azusa Street, by the way. But William Seymour black preacher hungry for more of God. Of course, they couldn't have mixed classes, so they allowed Seymour to sit outside the classes and listen in. We've come a little way anyway. Seymour got so hungry for God. He was working as a waiter, pastoring a little church, and praying 5.5 hours a day. And he did that for several years. And he got to Los Angeles area, and the hunger got greater. He said, Lord, what do I do? God said, there are deeper places. You can go further. And he upped his prayer time from 5.5 hours a day to 7 hours a day and kept it up for another year and a half. And then the fire fell at Azusa Street. You don't normally hear that detail, do you? Lake says, I love to tell this story because it is the story of a hungry man. A short time after I went to South Africa and God had begun to work very marvelously in the city of Johannesburg, a butcher who lived in the suburbs was advised by his physicians that he had developed such a tubercular state that he might not live more than 9 months. He wanted to make provisions so that his family would be cared for after he was gone. He bought a farm and undertook to develop it so that when he died, his family would have a means of existence. One day he received a letter from friends at Johannesburg telling of the coming of what they spoke of as the American Brethren and of the wonderful things that were taking place. This is early 1900s. They told of so-and-so, a terrible drunkard who had been converted, of his niece who had been an invalid in a wheelchair for 5 years who had been healed of God, how one of his other relatives had been baptized in the Holy Ghost and was speaking in tongues, of other friends and neighbors who had been baptized and healed. He told of the powerful change that had come in the community and all the marvels of vigorous work for God produces. Dan von Vuren took the letter and crawled under an African thorn tree. He spread the letter out before God and began to discuss it with the Lord. He said, God in heaven, if you could come to Mr. So-and-so, a drunkard, and deliver him from his sin and save his soul and put the joy of God in him. If you could come to this niece of mine, save her soul, heal her body, and send her out to be a blessing instead of a weight and a burden upon her friends. If you could come to so-and-so and they were baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues, Lord, if you can do these things at Johannesburg, you can do something for me too. He knelt down, put his face to the ground, and cried to God that he would do something for him. That morning, von Vuren was so stirred by the reading of that letter that his desire to be made whole got bigger than anything else in his consciousness. His heart reached for God, and that morning his prayer went through to heaven. God came down in his life. In 10 minutes, he took all the breath he wanted. The pain was gone. The tuberculosis had disappeared, and he was a whole man. But that was not all. He not only received a great physical healing, but God also had literally come in and taken possession of the man's life until he did not understand himself anymore. In telling me, he said, Brother, a new prayer from heaven was born in my spirit. I had prayed for my wife's salvation for 18 years, but I never could pray through. But that morning I prayed through. It was all done when I got to the house. She stood and looked at me for 2 minutes until it dawned in her soul that I was gloriously healed of God. She never asked a question as to how it took place, but fell on her knees, threw her hands up to heaven, and said, Pray for me, Dan. For God's sake, pray for me. I must find God today. And God came into her soul. Von Vuren had 11 splendid children. The mother and he began praying, and within a week, the whole household of 13 had been baptized in the Holy Ghost. He went to his brother's farm, told of the wonder that God had done, prayed through, and in a little while, 19 families were baptized in the Holy Ghost. God so filled von Vuren's life with his glory that one morning God said to him, Go to Pretoria. I am going to send you to the different members of parliament. At executive headquarters, he was admitted to the presence of Premier Louis Both. Both told me about it afterwards. Premier Both said, Lake, I had known von Vuren from the time he was a boy. I had known him as a reckless, rollicking fellow. But that man came into my office and stood 10 feet from my desk. I looked up, and before he began to speak, I began to shake in my chair. I knelt down. I had to stick my head under the desk and cry to God. Why, he looked and talked like God. He had the majesty of God. He was superhumanly wonderful. Von Vuren then went to the office of the Secretary of State, then to the Secretary of the Treasury. Almost the same thing took place in each instance. For 18 days, God kept him going from this one to that one, lawyers, judges, and officials in the land, until every high official in the land knew there was a God, a Christ and Savior, and a baptism of the Holy Ghost, all because Dan von Vuren had really hungered after God. Blessed are they which do hunger. For several years before I left Africa, he went up and down the land like a burning fire. Everywhere he went, Sinners were saved. Sick were healed. Men and women were baptized in the Holy Ghost until he set the outlying districts on fire with the power of God. I wonder if you're hungry for God to come and seize your life, friends. What's the potential of a God-possessed life? What could happen to you when God baptizes you with fire? What could happen to you when you don't even know yourself? What could happen to you when the burden is so deep that all the questions you would have had to think through before just melt before you because you hear the voice of God saying, go? Friends, if you're hungry and thirsty, you're in a good place. God's promised to fill and satisfy. He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And as he pours water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, he will pour out his Spirit on you. Would you please stand to your feet with me? And I want everyone to take the hand of the person next to him. I'm going to pray a simple prayer, and then we're going to raise a heart cry to God. And if the burden comes upon you, that's just fine. Lord, in Jesus' name, you see the hearts here. You know where people have come from. You know what's going on in their lives. You know, Father, this day, begin a breakthrough. This day, deepen the hunger. This day, release the faith. This day, send the answer according to the hunger and desire within us. Answer. And those of us who are embarrassed by our shallowness and lack of hunger, Lord, we repent this day. Take our hearts and bring us in Jesus' name. Fill us in the name of Jesus. Lift your voice in prayer, my brothers and sisters. Cry out to God for the real thing. For a visitation of God in your life. For the fire to fall where you live, in your community, in your family, in your church, in your ministry. Above all, in your heart, in your life. God, come and touch your people. Lift your voice to heaven, friends. If you want to come to the altar, you can. If you want to kneel where you are, you can. But cry out to God. Lord, enough is enough. Lord, we must have the breakthrough. Lord, there must be something more in Jesus' name. Don't be afraid to cry out. Don't be afraid to cry out. To God. Don't pray formal prayers. Pray out of your heart. Let the unutterable groanings rise up from your heart. God said to Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. He sees your tears, my brother. Oh, present him with a broken heart. Present him with a contrite spirit. Oh, there's a place of grace at this altar. Humble yourself in the sight of God and he will lift you up. There's no method. There's no formula. Oh, God fills the hungry. God fills the hungry. God fills the hungry. Oh.